can be seated. Hey, GOC. Good to see you. It's good to be back in Westwood and here at what I like to affectionately refer to as the Broad, the Art and Edith Broad Educational Complex. So it's always good to be back. I used to have the dream job that Matt Ng now occupies of shepherding GOC in the what we call the glory days, the golden years. But Matt has built it back better, and I'm grateful for his leadership. I'm grateful for all the staff as I saw them hauling their babies, all Land babies and Ng babies, in truckloads outside, and it just reminded me. And even Callum, like a baby in so many ways. But it's good for the staff to be remembered, and I know you guys appreciate them. Let's thank them for all that they do for you guys. They do that because they love college students. We use the word staff. It's kind of a funny word because they ain't getting paid. So, the volunteers here that love this campus and want to see Christ's glory proclaimed here, and especially care about making disciples. And so grateful for their ministry, and grateful for all your ministries to one another this semester. It was good to hear the seniors talk about it and acknowledge what God has done in their lives. What a great book to be studying, too, the book of Hebrews, one of my favorite books in the Bible. It's kind of the Old Testament book shoved in the New Testament. It's all about temples and sacrifices and Old Testament stuff and characters like Moses and the angels of God, and it's got all this old covenant language, but it's a new covenant book, and it's incredible because it brings it all together and shows us the most important message of all, which is, how do I finish the Christian life? How do I make it to the end? How do I not completely ruin my witness? How do I not ruin my life? How do I not end this thing badly? And we're surrounded by those examples. And the longer you're in the church, the more you'll see examples of people who quit following Jesus, who stop being faithful, who turn away because of lust or because of lostness. They'll call it deconstruction or something else, but there are lots of people who at one time claimed to be Christians, but who no longer faithfully follow Jesus. And that's what the book of Hebrews is all about. It's a series of warnings pointing us to Christ, telling us that we should continue to follow Jesus and motivating us to do that. And I love the passage that Matt gave to me in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, because it's the perfect passage for you to take with you this summer as you will actually forget everything I say tonight, because you have finals next week, so you're going to empty your brain at 11 o'clock tonight and then reload it with all your calculus and such. But after that, I hope that you'll have made a little note in your Bible to come back to this, and this can be a summer creed, a summer slogan, a summer help for you as you think about growing in your faith this summer. Whether you're taking classes or whether you're just home and going to sleep for 2 months straight, whatever your plans are, I want you to think of this verse, note it down tonight. Let's see if we can kind of tackle it for understanding, and then apply that this summer as you continue to seek to follow Jesus. It's a one-point sermon, so I'm not going to try to cook your brain tonight because there's only one imperative in the Greek in 12, 1 through 3, and it's let us run. So the title of the sermon is Let Us Run. The first point in the sermon is Let Us Run. Okay, so we're not going to be fancy tonight, but I'll start by reading this text, and then I want to tell you a story. Therefore, this is Hebrews 12, verse 1 through 3. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a cloud of witnesses, a great cloud of witnesses, let us also set aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God on high. This is the very word of the living God. If you know me very well, you know I'm not much of a runner. It's not my passion. If you chase me with a weapon, I'll probably run, but I'm more likely to turn and fight. because I'm not fast. I've never been fast. The most I've ever competed in a race was when I was in my college years. I signed up for a 5K, and I have never done it again. I'll never do it again. Not interested. 5K is 3.2 miles, but I admire those who run. That's neat that they do that. I read a book about running. That's the closest I've gotten in recent years. It was called The Perfect Mile, and it was a cool book that combined something I am interested in, which is kind of post-World War II American history, and it was the story of someone named Roger Bannister. Roger Bannister, if you're a fan of the Olympics or of British history, Roger Bannister, Sir Roger Bannister, did something that no one else in human history had done up to that point. In 1954, he was still kind of finishing up his education at Oxford. He had gotten a scholarship because he was a jock at Oxford to go to medical school, and he was finishing up medical school, and it was post-World War II. London was still being rebuilt in 1954, about 9 years after the end of World War II, and athletics were the least concern of most people. He was simply an amateur athlete, but he had made some stride in working on his mile time, and he had gotten very close within 10 seconds or so of a four-minute mile. And it was believed at that time by those who had studied running and physiology that it wasn't possible for humans to run a mile faster than 4 minutes. They thought because for the last 9 years it hadn't happened, it sort of had stalled out the mile times, that it wasn't going to happen. But Bannister found pleasure in running and gave him a little break from his studies in neurology. And one day on a actually windy afternoon in Oxford, with all the parameters there and the witnesses and the timing equipment, he was the first man in the history of recorded racing to run a sub 4 minute mile. I think it was like 3:59.3, something like that. And 46 days later, an Australian did the same exact thing and beat him by 1 second. So he held the record for 46 seconds. That summer, the world tuned in on their brand new devices called televisions for one of the first ever broadcast sports events. Sports hadn't really been broadcast on TV until this time. And so they had this massive showdown between these two rival runners. Both of them not professional athletes, but instead amateurs who had both broken that four-mile time, John Lundy and Roger Bannister. And they raced on television, on the radio, in front of thousands of people looking on in real life in Vancouver, Canada, neutral ground between Australia and Britain. And this was the British Games, I think they called it. And it was much anticipated. These runners had devoted so much of their time and effort to pursuing what seemed to be an unachievable goal. And I think that's what I admire about the story of The Perfect Mile. I have no desire to break a 10-minute mile or a 14-minute mile or anything like that. I'm just happy if I ever get to the end. But whether you have a relationship with running or not, you understand the metaphor of the Christian life being a race. And that's what the author of Hebrews calls it. He says, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. And there's the imperative. There's the command that he lays in front of these people, that they need to think of their Christian lives as a race. And so the question I think this passage answers is, how do we run the Christian race? If there's just one thing you're supposed to take from this passage, which is that we should be running, that we should be pursuing the Christian life like a race, this passage describes this race in such a way that it helps us see how to run the Christian race in a way that is aiming for the perseverance described in Hebrews, aiming for a life that doesn't quit or falter or fail, a life that gives honor and glory to God. And it's a perfect time of life for you guys to think about this, because most of you are at the very beginning of your Christian race. And none of us know how long we have. Some will live longer than others, but every one of us who loves Christ wants to, in the end, please Christ, and in the end, meet Christ and follow Christ faithfully. And so doing that involves perseverance. And I think that perseverance is best described in this passage and in other passages by the Apostle Paul, 1 Corinthians 9, as a race. And so thinking about our Christian lives as a race, how are they to be run? And I think there's three bits of advice. So I'm disguising three things under one thing. But look at what it says in verse 1. So if we're trying to run the Christian race, how do we run? Verse 1, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. The first way that we run as Christians is we run by example. We run by example, okay? An example is helpful. I picked this one up in the back of the room. I think you'll be interested in it. There's like a weird projector room back there that I've always been interested in. It definitely has 1956 vibes. But this is an example that they have of like little, there's like a stack of papers under one of those machines. I'm always interested in that weird room. And this is what it says. You're excited to try your first CRISPR experiment. Raise your hand if you know what that is. Smart kids. You decide to target the sgRNA to the genomic locus depicted in the diagram. You introduce CAS9 and sgRNA into a dish of cultured human cells. I don't recommend this, by the way. You then sequence DNA from four different cells and obtain the results below. And I'd like to read you the results below. Ata ka ga ka 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 C-A-A-A. Anyway. You know what this is? This is an experiment and an example. They're giving you an example of some kind of experiment having to do with DNA, I think. I'm going to say this is in the science world, so I'm going to put it over there. Examples help. I don't know that that one's going to help me, but some of you would be helped by that little example with all the sequencing and the model on there and the formula on there. That's what examples are for. The Christian life is a life lived by example. And at this point in the letter to the Hebrews, at this point, which is probably a sermon, the preacher stops his letter in a significant way and drops a therefore on everybody. Therefore. And he's saying therefore in light of everything that the letter has said so far, everything he's preached so far. And what has he preached so far? We sang it in that song, Jesus is better. Everything he's talked about so far is centered around the supremacy of Jesus, the glory of Jesus. And it culminated into all these examples in chapter 11 that you've been going through. The example of Noah, by faith, building a boat. The example of Abel, bringing an offering, a sacrifice to the Lord. The example of Moses, considering the treasures of Christ of greater value than the treasures of Egypt. The examples of all these Old Testament saints. And chapter 11 ended with, he could keep going. In other words, there's countless examples of those who have run the Christian race before us, and we run our race surrounded by a cloud of witnesses. And you can take that two different ways. The Greek word is witness martyr. It means either that they are watching us, or they have completed the race and we've seen their example. It's the second one that I think makes the most sense, but I think both are up for grabs. They are witnesses to us and witnesses of us. In other words, I don't think the emphasis is that Moses is watching you run the Christian race. Like he's up in heaven taking in the glory of Jesus, and then occasionally he's like peeking down going like, how's you know, Russell doing? You know, it's no Sinai, but he's doing okay, I guess. He's at the Broad on a Friday night. So I don't think that's the main emphasis. Instead, chapter 11 was full of all these examples of heroes of the faith, imperfect believers who followed God faithfully, not perfectly, faithfully, and they serve as examples. So at the end of their race, yes, they fill the stadium that is heaven, and they are there at the finish line cheering us on in one sense. But more significantly, every single believer who has faithfully run their race, faithfully followed Jesus, is intended by God to serve us as examples that surround us. I think that's the martyr, the witness that is in the mind of the author. He's helping us see there's no end of examples. There's no end of people just like you people who are sinful, imperfect, but desiring to love and follow Jesus faithfully, who you can look to. The living and the dead examples. In fact, in chapter 13, he's going to point them to examples who have sacrificed and suffered for their faith. Some even have been martyred or under the threat of death, they've been imprisoned. And so those are the examples that we need to have in our minds. And some of them aren't as flashy as Moses and Noah, although I don't know how flashy Noah is. His example of faith is that he builds a boat for 100 years. I mean, that's just grinding, right? That's just what's faith look like in Noah's life. Did I say Moses? I meant Noah. Moses didn't build the boat that I know of. Noah's just hammering on the gopher wood, right? He's just doing what God told him to do. But it's that simple, faithful obedience that surrounds us in your small groups, in the volunteers in this ministry, in every healthy local church. There's people who have walked ahead of where you've walked, and to look to them and see them as examples, a cloud of witnesses that join the chorus of Hebrews 11 helps us understand that there's an example in their faith. And you know what faith is because Hebrews 11 taught you that faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the convictions of things not seen. In other words, faith is responsive to the Word of God. That's how Hebrews conceives of faith. Faith is belief and trust that responds to the Word of God in obedience and action. And so they are examples in that way. And they're also examples of finishing. And those who are further along are examples of how to finish thus far. And those who finish the race, like those in Hebrews chapter 11, serve as those kind of healthy and faithful examples. So I would ask you the question, who do you love to use as an example of a faithful Christian life? Do you have an Old Testament saint that you think, that's somebody who I really appreciate? Do you look at one of Jesus' disciples, Peter or James or someone like that, and say, man, I really admire how God used that person in the scripture as an example to me? Or maybe you draw from church history and you think of a missionary, or maybe it's your grandfather or an uncle who's faithfully followed Jesus to the end of his life. It's the right thing to fill your vision with examples of faithful perseverance, because it helps you feel like you're not by yourself, because you're not. So I think I'm talking about something more than fellowship here. Obviously, the word says, let us run. So we are running together, and you get that here at GOC. Your brothers and sisters are helping you along. But this is looking at those who are finishing, those who are ahead of us. And so fill your mind with those examples. Read a missionary biography. Get to know some older, wise Christians. Learn the testimonies of the saints of old and let them serve as examples of faith and finishing. So first off, we run with examples. Secondly, we run without encumbrances. Let us also lay aside, it says, every weight and sin which clings so closely. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. So here's where the metaphor of running in the Christian life is bringing in a little bit of the ancient world, because back then everybody wore a dress. Just a fact. They had, you know, tunics. This is the Mideast. And in those tunics, running was not possible. You can ask your girlfriend. It's hard to run in a skirt because it gets caught up on your ankles. And so what would they do? They would tie it up. They would make it so that they could run. They would remove anything in the way of tripping them up in the race. And so their competitors would make sure that there was nothing that would tangle them up. It's not a complicated metaphor. You're going to run faster in your Under Armour gear, in your Lululemon, if you're a guy, in your Lululemon shorts, than you are in, you know, the baggy jeans. It's not how running is done. And so he uses that metaphor of a runner tripped up by carrying a bunch of stuff or overburdened by too much layers on, and says that the runner who's trying to achieve in this race is one who strips off all those things. You can imagine racing the person next to you that you're sitting next to tonight. Go ahead and look at them. Who do you think would win? Just think about it. You don't have to tell them. You don't have to brag or boast. But who would win? See? You know. Now, the person who's confident that they're going to win the race, if I had you carry these three music stands and me, I don't think you'd win the race. I think I'd slow you down significantly, and the music stands are bulky and awkward. I'm not bulky and awkward. I'm just me. So that's a ridiculous example, but it's also a ridiculous thing that there's so many Christians that are encumbered by things that are far less valuable and lovely and compelling than Jesus Christ. Anything that obscures your vision from Christ is an encumbrance. Notice that these encumbrances, they're called encumbrances and entanglements. They're inclusive, in the way he puts it, of things that are sin, obviously sin in our lives, sin that is tempting us, and sin that we're giving into, and sin that we're refusing to turn from or repent of, bad and sinful and fleshly habits that you've allowed to flourish in your life. Those are things that could trip you up in your Christian walk, in your race to final perseverance. But it's not just sin he's concerned about. It's also encumbrances and entanglements. Look what he says. Let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. There's a possibility that there's things in your life that aren't just black and white sin, but are something that are holding you back from faithful obedience to Jesus. It could be a relationship that you've had for a long time, a friend who is just not serious about following Jesus. And whenever you're with them, they are constantly pulling you, not towards sin, but maybe just towards indifference. Is your Christian life like a race that's trying to cut out the things that are slowing you down? Or is your Christian life more of a float? Just a float, not a race. I'll get there eventually. I'm just kind of downstream. That's not the language he uses. He says, let us run with endurance the race that's set before us. This is a long-term race. This isn't a sprint. This is more of a marathon. This is an ultra marathon. It's lasting for however many years the Lord gives you life. And so for your faith to endure, it needs to be about the necessary spiritual disciplines that are able to not only repent of the sin that can so easily entangle us and pull us off course, but also of anything else that takes your vision off of Jesus, that would pull you away from a more excellent race. I don't know what those things are in your life, but you probably do. And some prayer and some discipleship and some consideration of spiritual discipline in your life may bring those things to the surface. And you may make some decisions that say, look, I don't think this is an issue of sin, but I do think it's an issue of slowness. It's slowing me down. It's distracting me. It's keeping me from running with perseverance. And cutting those things out of your life will improve your Christian race. Now, most significantly, sin is the thing that tangles and trips up more than anything else. Sin is what needs to be repented of. Those other things could be different from one case to another. Your conscience could help you think through those things. But when it comes to matters of sin, there's no question that sin could deter you from your Christian race. You understand that. You understand a struggle against sin is something that destroys and deters your fellowship with God. It's something that distracts you from true worship and a pure heart. And so we've all learned to pray like the psalmist does, Lord, create in me a clean heart. We've all learned to pray, Lord, forgive me of my sins and transgressions. May there be no evil way in me, no wicked way in me. Help me walk in truth and in the light. All of these things are how a Christian who thinks of his life like a race would function. He wouldn't be carrying a bunch of junk. he wouldn't be tangled up in the world's concerns. John Bunyan's famous work, The Pilgrim's Progress, is full of examples of distractions that are seeking to pull Christian off of the path to the celestial city and get him stuck in all kinds of what Bunyan calls sloughs. Just an old word for a yucky bog. Just a place where desolation or discouragement has wrapped him up and he can't get out of it. So a mindfulness of those things helps us to run with endurance, because the encumbrances and entanglements of sin and other things are a concern to us that we might run with greater strength and vision. And then finally, there's not only examples in those who have gone before us and encumbrances that we're trying to cut out of our race so that we might serve Jesus more effectively and faithfully and run more steadily, but there is finally and most significantly, the whole point of this letter is there is an exemplar. Now, I already told you there's examples. This is an exemplar, E-X-L-E-M-P. I don't think I spelled that wrong, right? E-X-E-M-P-L-A-R, exemplar. It is the example. It is the ultimate expression of faithfulness. This is not Moses. This is not famous Christians of the past. This is not your grandpa who fought valiantly and faithfully in the Christian race. This is the one who every Christian looks to ultimately as the perfect runner. And it doesn't mean that we don't still have those examples, because we are surrounded by the faithful witnesses. But our vision is fixed and focused on the one who is at the finish line, who ran the Christian life and did so perfectly. You've met him already in the book of Hebrews. He's called our faithful high priest, our great high priest. He's the one who is greater than the angels in Hebrews chapter 1. He's the one who is more excellent in his testimony than Moses, because he is the architect of the house, not just a builder of the house. He is the one who is greater in his sacrifice than the Old Testament sacrificial system. He's greater in his ability to ensure new covenant worship than the old covenant systems and sacrifices. He's greater than all who've gone before in the old covenant, which is just a shadow, because he's the substance, the reality. He is Jesus. He is our exemplar. And how is he our example of a faithful, enduring Christian race? Well, we, verse 2, look to Jesus. He's called the founder and perfecter. That word founder means author. It means the one who's gone before. It means the ultimate example, the starter, the founder of our faith. And the word perfecter speaks of his work as the finisher of his race. So he is both the one who has fully and completely architected and engineered and envisioned this race in a perfect sense. And he's also the one who finished it and ultimately completed it with perfection. We keep our eyes on Jesus because Jesus is the supreme exemplar of our faith. He architected the faith by living his life before God, his faithful life, according to his human nature, a nature that we find out in Hebrews 3 is just like our nature, but was without sin. He did it perfectly. And so we look to Jesus as our ultimate example because he is the author and finisher. He's the source and perfecter. The source, he's the founder, the ESV says, the pioneer, the NIV, the champion in the NLT. Jesus is the one who cut the trail of what it means to faithfully follow God. He was the first one to go through all the way with perfection. He is the supreme example. And not only that, he is the one who completes the race perfectly. And as we profess the Christian faith and seek to follow him, we trust that his final sacrifice is sufficient, his final example is perfect, and we look to him as our exemplar of the faith. Jesus's example to every believer is that he ran the race to the end. And because we are not the authors, we are not the sinless ones, we are not the perfect ones, we have an advocate in heaven who will show us the way through, and we follow him faithfully, imperfectly, because he already did the race perfectly. He already did the race faithfully. He bore up under it, and that's what's described in those next words. He's the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. He endured in his race something different than ours, because his race, the ultimate goal, was sinless perfection and substitutionary atonement. That's not your goal. Though you will metaphorically take up your cross, most of us will not actually die on a cross or necessarily die for our faith. Jesus's supreme example and perfect sacrifice was the goal of his race, and he did his goal, he did his race with joy and with despising of the shame that came with such a scornful and odious and disrespected and humiliating death. He didn't consider those things as supreme importance. Instead, what was important to him was the joy of pleasing his Father. That's why Jesus is the perfect example, especially for Hebrew believers. The Hebrew believers were unwilling to bear the shame. You'll get into that in chapter 12. Matt will teach that. And you'll find that in their society, you've talked about it a little bit, but in chapter 12, it comes into real focus. In their society, it was an honor-shame culture, and they had forsaken their parents and their grandparents' rituals and temple worship in order to follow Jesus. And it had been so stripped down in their experience. All these rituals, all these sacrifices, all these feast days were now secondary to the worship of a resurrected Messiah. And this was the plan all along, is what they're being taught as Christians. But for their Jewish ancestors, this is shameful. This is scornful. Cursed is the one who died on a tree. Every bit of their Jewishness is responding to this. Their loved ones following the simple faith in a resurrected and ascended Lord Jesus Messiah as something despicable and shameful and dishonoring to their family. And here they have their ultimate example of Jesus. And guess what he did? He scorned the shame. And he did so with joy, not with humiliation. He was humiliated on the cross, but the cross to him was a cup of glory. It was the way for him to fulfill his mission, to honor his Father, to finish the race. And so we look to his example, not knowing that, well, we're going to also have nails in our hands and a nail in our feet and die on a cross. No, it's that he bore the shame of faithfully following and obeying his Father. And we, as we follow in his footsteps, bear that same kind of shame. And we need to do so the way he did, with joy and perseverance. He showed us the way forward. This is the central theme of this book. Jesus is the one who perfectly obeyed. Jesus is the one who reigns at God's right hand. Jesus is the one who is better than the old system. The cross, though shameful in its expression and experience, led to ultimate reward, because by his blood he purchased men from God from every tribe and tongue and nation. Mission fulfilled. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. He went through that humiliating and painful suffering experience, and it was set before him, just as our race is set before us. And he endured the cross, despised its shame, and sat down at the right hand of God, a place of reward, a place of final perfection, a place of vindication for Jesus, the place where God's approval rests on him. And that's why he says to them, and I'm cheating ahead a little bit to verse 4, consider him who endured such resistance from sinners. Such hostility from sinners that you might not grow weary or faint-hearted. That's where this race is trying to put your vision. The things that distract you are faint-heartedness. Over here, it's discouragement. It's weariness. He even tells them in verse 4, you've not yet resisted in your struggle against sin to the point of shedding your own blood, have you? Well, no, but I have felt tempted before, but I haven't bled through it. But Jesus did. And so here we are at a hinge point in Hebrews, right before the end of this incredible example of the supremacy of Christ. And it's saying to you as a college student, whatever sins and temptations and encumbrances you're struggling with, bring them to Jesus. Because he carried all of it perfectly and fulfilled his mission. And so you won't be able to run like he did, but you will run where he did, in the footsteps of his obedience, dependent on his grace, with a fresh determination to run with perseverance in a world that is opposed and unfriendly, that sees your Christian faith as scornful and despised, but you will endure to the end because Jesus endured to the end, and you will be where he is if you follow him. And so here it is, focused back on Jesus. Remember, that's what he said way back in chapter 2. Therefore, holy brothers who share in a heavenly calling, two words, consider Jesus. And so the Christian faith, in the sense of what is our example, what are we looking to ultimately, we just need to consider Jesus. Fix our eyes on Jesus. Take in his lovely, perfect work and follow him with his faithfulness as your focus. And your faith is just an expression of trust that all his promises are true and that he'll finish the work he started in you and that you can faithfully follow him to the very end, no matter what you face, because your race was ran first by him, his course set for him, your course set for you. God, in his sovereign kindness, has given you examples that surround you. He's given you the encumbrances, the path of repentance and of cutting out the things that slow you down, and then ultimately the example of Jesus to follow. Later in that fall, 1954, Bannister and Lundy, the Australian and the British guy, they ran in Vancouver. And everyone wondered who was going to win because Lundy had beat the record. The day before, Bannister got a bad cold. So I'm told it's harder to run when you have a bad cold. It's the same for me. Lundy stepped on a light bulb that was shattered in the grass and cut his foot. So they both were hobbled somewhat by infirmities. If you ever go to Vancouver, anybody ever been to Vancouver? Cool town, great food town, good coffee scene. If you go to Vancouver, in the park where they had that race, there's a statue of these two guys running. And as the world watched on their black and white TVs and heard over the airwaves, wondering, could these two guys who had run sub 4-minute miles, could they do it again and could they do it against each other? And which of them would win? Is it the one who had run faster, or is it this British one, medical student, who's, you know, neck deep in neurology? Well, at the very last turn on the track, that final piece of the final lap of the mile, Lundy was, I think, 10 or 15 yards ahead of Bannister. But he made a critical error. And forever in bronze, you see it. He looked over his left shoulder. He knew he was ahead. He wanted to know how far ahead. So instead of running, he looked left. And at that moment, Bannister took advantage and kicked and ran on his right and passed him and won the race. And in that statue that's in the park It's not Stanley Park, it's a different park, Expo Park in Vancouver. You see this one runner like this and Bannister pushing past him just to barely beat him in the race. His eyes weren't fixed on the finish. And so what I'd encourage you this summer is fix your eyes on Jesus. Look to him, behold his perfection, and run your race with him as your focus. Father, thank you for these young people and the kindness that you have on display in their lives as you encourage their faithful perseverance. May they run with their focus fixed on the Savior, on his obedience, on his perfect sacrifice, on his atoning death, his sinless life, his glorious enthronement, his faithful intercession, all of it, God, for our perseverance and good. Fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and the finisher, and help us to run with perseverance. In the Savior's name we pray. Amen.